Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. If you haven't had a chance to meet them before you go or they go, Dan and Chris Ratzliff are here from Tucson, Arizona, visiting on their way to another part of Oregon and Idaho and so on. But they've graciously stopped by to visit us and hear doctrine, and they're part of our congregation. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. We'll get ready for the Word of God by examining our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can concentrate. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you impress upon us not to take this privilege for granted, and that we have the blessing of being able to, as believer priest, take in your word, to approach your throne with great boldness, and to have the confidence to know that you will continually teach us and guide us. And the work that you have begun in us, you will complete. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable. And we ask, Father, that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been studying the cosmic system in terms of something that we have to come to know about it, because the entire rest of chapter 15... and John is about this system, and there's hatred, as we've already seen in it. There's love, as we'll we'll see again when we go back to our main verse. But and there's also persecution for those who are positive towards the Word of God. And the New Testament has quite a bit to say about it. As I've mentioned before, 189 times the word cosmos is used in the New Testament. Now, what we have to know about the cosmos also is that it is an evolving system. It evolves based on culture, based on time, based on, you know, the direction of the nation. How many people resist it? How many people accept it? It evolves. However, it has a singular goal. its underlying goal or objective does not change. However, it's what it looks like on the surface does actually change. It evolves. And, of course, the singular goal is to reconcile all men to each other in prosperity, as is promised by, well, God says he will reconcile all men for those who believe. But here is the promise to all mankind, but it is in the complete absence of God. And so that is a truly underlying definition of what the cosmos is. And it has a lot of subtleties, and it has a lot of ins and outs. It has a lot of organizations. It has a lot of different thoughts and motivations and so on. But we can state clearly that Satan doesn't desire to destroy man. He desires to elevate man, but of course under his worshiping him and in the complete absence of God. Now I say evolving, since as the system fails to achieve its goal time in and time out, it doesn't accomplish this. This has never been accomplished. Communists, as we've seen, communist countries have attempted, industrial countries, of course, republics have attempted it, monarchies have attempted it, to gain a peace and a stability and a prosperity to their country. And it never works. I mean, even if you look at the history of the United States of America, it hasn't been just this free-flowing, peaceful ride. And it's not just in our generation that things are going crazy in the government. It's always been that way. It's always been this way. And so what Satan does is he evolves it. You know, if you look at our society, it did move from a free market, limited government kind of nation to a more progressive type of society where the government got bigger. And, of course, people changed and things got more liberal. The progressives changed to liberality. The conservatives, so-called, change too. And they change as they change. And the change occurs as people either accept or reject the system. In every generation, there's more or less people who do resist the system. And then Satan, what he does is attempt through whatever schemes he can to get as many of them as he can under the thumb of the system. But there's always a few who resist it, and this causes great headache to Satan in the kingdom of darkness. There are some unbelievers who resist it. They go for divine establishment principles, which gives them a slight reprieve, but only slight. They're still under the influence of the cosmos. But the few who are believers, who become positive, who, as we'll see when we get there, won't be tonight, be tomorrow night, when we get to 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, there are strong men, which of course includes women, who overcome the evil of the cosmos. And it's the same word that is used in Revelation 2 and 3, the overcomer, the nikao. It's the Greek word Nike, that's the god of victory. It's the victory in the war that continues in this world. You see, you have your antithesis. You've got Christ Antichrist. You've got Christ Satan. You've got grace justice, grace works. You've got Satan's cosmos and God's predesigned plan. These things are at war for now until God says the time is up. But as we noted last night, we're in the second stage of human history after the flood, before the day of the Lord, when the end program of eschatology begins. We're in this chunk of time called the cosmos, and that cosmos system has been extended because Israel rejected their Savior. There shouldn't be a church age, but there is, because Israel rejected their Savior. So the cosmos has been extended. And that's why the Lord, he talked about the cosmos through his ministry, but then all of a sudden in the Upper Room Discourse, he mentions cosmos 41 times. I said 68 last night, but that's 68 in the Gospel of John. 41 times in the Upper Room, and then in his priestly prayer, he mentions it 19 more times, the cosmos. And then he's not done then yet either. Though he's silent at his trials, he still continues to speak in times. When he's asked, "Are you the Son of God?" he says, "Yes, I am." When he talks to Pilate, he also mentions something. And what we see from the Upper Room to the last word that he says when he bows his head is all for us. All of it. I never saw it like I did this morning. Those seven sayings from the cross, that's a battle cry for us. As he was leaving, every one of those seven things that he said are based on impersonal, unconditional virtue love. And that is the virtue that conquers the cosmos. In the cosmos, there's fear. But what conquers fear, in 1 John, 1 John is a lot about this, what conquers fear is divine agape love. And so he has left that to us to conquer in this war. So though history may change and things, we look at our day and age and say, well, things are running rampant. There was a program, I don't know if any of you caught it, they'd probably replay it on the History Channel last night, about the Emperor Caligula was on. It's a two-hour program on the History Channel, highly recommended. It's wonderful Roman history. Plus, he was the emperor during the time of the early church. He's right before Nero. So he's the guy who's there when the church is first beginning in the Roman Empire. And talk about rampant immorality. Nothing like you see now. This is nothing compared to what was going on in the Roman Empire at that time when Christianity began. So, to say, well, see, things are getting worse as time goes on, it's not necessarily true. Not in terms of immorality. Satan changes. He'll change colors. He's like a chameleon. He'll do whatever it takes to deceive and to delude the people on this earth. But what doesn't change is God's view of what this is. Look at Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? He's talking to about them being Jews and to the Gentile. Excuse me. Are the Jews better than the Gentile? No. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This is God's view of mankind. Under the cosmos, this is unsaved man, fallen man. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. God has to seek for us. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's an amazing account of what God's view of mankind is. Now, man's view of mankind is not this at all. See, we're in man's view, the cosmic view is that we are evolving, that we're getting better. And unfortunately, things happen to taint that view, as we'll see. Different times in American history and in world history has man really patted himself on the back. During the Enlightenment and so on, during certain scientific discoveries, as technology increases, you know, we pat ourselves on the back, as we explore space, as we land on the moon, and so on. Mankind has often throughout history patted himself on the back for his achievements and how great he is. And it's always followed by something horrible that man does somewhere in the world. Some kind of war or some kind of economic collapse or something that just man can't handle. And it's shown to him over and over again that this description in Romans 3 is man's true description. And that's why God has come into the world to actually save us. We cannot save ourselves. So yet the world cosmos, academia, government, various institutions, including the media, at times will have a rosy or promote a rosy outlook for the future of mankind under this system. And the 19th, just at the turn into the 20th century, it was that kind of attitude was going on. This is a quote from Lord Acton. This guy was a prominent historian in Great Britain. He was the editor of the Cambridge Modern History. He wrote in 1896 that ultimate history we cannot have in this generation, meaning all knowing of history. But he said, but all information is within reach, and every problem has become capable of a solution. Wow, was he wrong? But you see, this is the birth. What has happened here? This is a positivist view at the turn of the century, that all humankind's problems would be solved or could be solved, and that human history was an unfolding story of people's upward climb towards some glorious destiny. Science, the Enlightenment had just finished. We had science, we had history, we had archaeology. History, the discovery in archaeology and history in the 1800s was enormous. Mathematics, philosophy from the Enlightenment, as I mentioned, all were coming together. And people at this time said, no doubt, soon we're going to solve it all. We don't need God for that. See, back 2,000 years ago, they needed God for that. People are still saying the same thing now. See, now that we have all this science and we have string theory and quantum physics and all these things that nobody understands, and that's what they like about it, because they can say it's going to solve all the problems. Well, what is it? Oh, it's way above your head. We can't explain it to you. Just, you know, it's going to solve all your problems. It's all, see, we don't need God anymore. That's the view. Of course, that is the cosmos. But what happened after 1896? Things went bad quick. The events of the first decades of the 20th century shattered this positive outlook. How about World War I? How did that work out? It was ironically referred to the war that would end all wars. Had another one coming that was even worse. And what happened was, after the Second World War, this intellectual community lost confidence in human power. It happened. And then if you see, like after World War I, there's a lot of, if you look at American literature, you've got some of our greatest writers. You've got Steinbeck and Hemingway, who are all writing, Faulkner, who are all writing about what's going on with mankind. They're writing about things that don't have a real rosy outlook. The intellectual community lost its understanding. So as 20th century historians sought to find meaning and purpose in history, they couldn't resort to appeal divine providence. You know, things go crazy. World War I, World War II, or the intellectual community, or the cosmos is what I'm talking about. And the people involved in it, are they going to turn to God now? The answer was no. Because, you see, God was already thought out of the picture. That happened in the Enlightenment. In fact, this is an American historian. You probably never heard of him, but he was very prominent in academia. Wrote, this was Henry S. Commager. He said, in a general way, it could be said that the two generations after 1890 witnessed a transition from certainty to uncertainty, from faith to doubt, from security to insecurity, from seeming order to ostentatious disorder. By the 1950s, Americans had all but banished God from their affairs. Who or what would they put in his place? What an awesome quote. And an awesome question. Who are they going to put in his place? Answer is, obviously, Satan has a counterfeit that says, well, I'll put something in his place. And of course, it doesn't work. And so the unbeliever who is looking for a substitute for God finds nothing. The believer who doesn't plug with doctrine finds no substitute for grace, because Satan has a substitute for grace. It's called justice. He has a substitute for grace and for doctrine. It's called legalism. It's called religion. He's got a substitute for that, and it doesn't fulfill. And so the system is designed to take God out of the lives of unbeliever and believer. And so, as Schaefer puts it so well, they is the apathetic Christian who is not a plugger with the Word of God. They, as are all the world, being under the delusion of Satan's deception, are unaware of the revelation which the word cosmos conveys. What does that word mean? You say, well, it means world. It just means the globe. It means the blue ball, you know, the marble. That's the third rock from the sun. That's all that it means. But it doesn't mean that. It means something far, far greater. So as the general populace of the client nation removes all causality of God from life, then what is to replace him? Satan has a few substitutes that won't work. As the general populace of born-again believers abandon sound doctrine and grace from Christianity, what is to replace grace and doctrine? Nothing. Now, Satan has a few substitutes, and not going to work. They're not going to work. You're not going to be fulfilled. You are not going to realize your election in Christ by substituting something for plugging with doctrine. It means sound doctrine. It's another thing that he has successfully in the cosmic system ripped away from much of Christianity, is the sound doctrinal teaching. And nowadays, for the most part, it's all just emotional. It's psychology. It's, you know, let me make you feel good before you go. The Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 is for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's why some people, when they're challenged by doctrine, they don't want to come back to it, because you're challenged. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to teach what the Scripture says. I'd love to have you feel good, really. I would. But, you know, I just got to teach the truth. And I know from my experience what is the value in being a plugger with doctrine. You know what I mean? And at some point, the decision has to be made as you're learning the basics. You know, as we'll see when we get there, to 1 John talks about different categories of believer: the mature believer, the believer who's strong and able to handle the cosmos. That's another category. He's not mature yet, but he sees maturity in his sights. You know, it's in his crosshairs. But then there's the infant believer, which are just the new converts, and John speaks of them too, but he doesn't challenge them with the cosmos. He challenges them to just keep learning. And when you leave the milk of the basics and you move on to advanced doctrines, like I think this doctrine of the cosmos is pretty advanced, there's going to be some things in it that you're like, well, I don't understand why I even need to know that. But you see, none of us are going to get to maturity unless we know the whole realm of doctrine. So as whatever is here in terms of our main passage, that's what's going to be taught. That's my job. And you might say, well, I don't understand how that fits with me. I don't even see how I would apply that. I don't even know why I should even concentrate on this. But you see, if you do, then you're building a frame of reference so that the next time it comes around, you're like, oh, I heard that before. And it's easier to understand. And you see, once you learn the basics, you're not on the varsity team. You're on the bench. But the ones on the bench that are on the freshman squad or the JV squad, they still have to practice. They still have to go through the same drills. They still have to scrimmage the same way. And when they mature, you see, by continuing to exercise those skills, the coach is going to call them off the bench. You're on the varsity squad. Get in there. Get your helmet on and get in there and go play. But you see, if you're like, well, I don't want to do that drill, that seems meaningless to me. Why am I even doing that? I'm not even playing. You know, why am I doing that? You're not going to make the varsity squad. God has given us this full account of doctrine. You know, he said, don't add to it, don't take away from it. We have the full account of it so that we can study the whole realm of it. And so this substitute for doctrine is just not going to be out there. And you're going to be running around on that frantic search for happiness. So it's not always supposed to make you feel good. It is sometimes to break you down, but also to build you up. It should do both. Now, the darkness of the cosmos, or many of the descriptions, are in the Word of God. We're going to go through a series of passages here that describe the cosmos from the viewpoint of God's Word. The darkness of the cosmos is implied when Christ said in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. Now, the obvious flip side is that if you've rejected Christ and you don't believe in him, you do remain in darkness. So the cosmos, or the cosmic system, please notice the word world. It's going to be in every one of these passages. It's the Greek word cosmos, a light into the world. Now, if the world just means the planet, our light is the sun and the moon and some stars. When it's not cloudy in Oregon, the stars, which is... depends, right? Over the winter, you don't see any. But, you know, this obviously is not the world. And actually, the Greek has a different word for the earth, for the physical earth. It's G-E. It's actually pronounced gay. So that's the physical world. The cosmos in the New Testament never refers to the physical earth. It never does. And so we have, I have come into the be a light unto the thinking, the system, the deception, the delusion of the cosmos, that anyone who believes in me shall not remain in darkness. Next, it is promised that the Holy Spirit will reprove the world. In John 16, verse 8, and he, when he comes, context is God the Holy Spirit, he will convict, the Greek word means to reprove, the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the sin here, boy, would we have a problem with this verse if Christ didn't in the next verse describe what these three things are. The sin is not personal sin. It is the sin of rejecting Christ as Savior. It is one specific sin, and he does mention that in the very next verse. He says sin because they don't believe in me. It's the one sin that God the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of. He's not going to convict them of personal sins. You can fight your personal sins all you want, you're not going to get saved in that way. That's salvation by works. It's salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Next, of the believer, or to the believer, it is said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And there's that word nakao again, the winner. This is what you're rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ, being an overcomer. It means a winner. It means you've won the war. There's a battle that you're in. It's a conflict. We call it the angelic conflict. You can call it whatever you want. It's a conflict between Christ and Antichrist, between light and darkness, between the predesigned plan of God and the cosmos, between virtue and evil, between love and fear. There's conflicts. And on the other side, if you remember, we had that two-column list last night on the board, that whole cosmos side is just ugly. Just awful. And yet, in its ugliness, Satan has massaged it to make it a counterfeit. So it's a counterfeit. I mean, it's like, you know, like fool's gold. From a distance, it looks like gold. Maybe even close up, it looks like gold. As soon as you put it in your hand and you feel the weight of it, you realize that it's not gold because its density isn't even close to that of gold. So of the world, tribulation. Christ describes himself as of no relation to the world. John 17:14. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he's talking about those who will reject what the disciples say. And this is in his priestly prayer the night before his death. Christ describes himself again as no relation to it. So in the cosmos system, there is no Savior, there is no Messiah. Man saves himself in the cosmos system. So again, Christ describes himself as no relation, John 17:14. In relation to the Father, it is said that the world is ignorant of the Father. John 17:25, he says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee. So in relation to the Father, the world is absolutely ignorant of him. As we've got several of these to look at as we finish them up, and I'll surmise them at the end in one point, and to see that there is nothing of God in the world. Not on the physical earth. God's all over the place in the physical earth. He's here. He's on our website. He's on in other churches that are teaching the gospel properly. He's out there. But in the cosmos system, the system of the counterfeit system that's trying to reconcile man unto himself and prosper him without God, there's no God in it. That's the whole purpose of it, is to take God out of it. So in relation to the Father, the world is ignorant of him. In relation to Christ's kingdom, it is not here. John 18:36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. That's when Pilate said to him, Oh, so you're a king. He said, If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to free me. And it's a really interesting statement. He came into the world and the kingdom, well, his kingdom is not of this world. There will be a time when it will be of this world, but the cross has to come before the crown. So that's why he said, My kingdom is not of this world, not even of the earthly Israel, which was promised all throughout the Old Testament. That is not of this world either, not of this cosmos. During the millennium, the cosmos is no longer, no more cosmos after the, once he establishes his kingdom. Other passages, short phrases that are expressive of the world. I've got nine of them. First, Romans 5:12, sin entered into the world. Romans 3:19, all the world may become accountable to God. Accountable means to be judged. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So we have sin entering into the world, that's fallen mankind. The world will be judged, and the world through its wisdom does not come to know God. 1 Corinthians 5:10, the immoral people of this world. 1 Corinthians 11:32, the condemned along with the world. These are actual quotes from the New American Standard. I didn't put it in the whole verse, but just the quips that have the world in them. So again, 1 Corinthians 5:10, the immoral people of this world. 1 Corinthians 11:32, condemned along with the world. Ephesians 2:12, without God in the world. And we have James 1:27, keep yourself unstained by the world, which means that the world stains. 2 Peter 1:4, the corruption that is in the world by lust. 2 Peter 2:20, the defilements of the world. So with these nine passages and the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 others, that's 15 passages out of the 189 that are in the New Testament. I'm not going to give you all them. But if you have a concordance, you can look them up. We see that the Bible describes the world as having sin, judged by God, does not know God, immoral people, condemned without God, stained, corrupt, defiled, dark, convicted by the Spirit, tribulation for positive believers, no relation to Christ, ignorant of the Father, does not contain the kingdom of Christ. There's nothing in it that's good. Nothing. And so what do we see? What to the believer? We have to overcome it because it's alluring. And if you know, if all of us here were sinlessly perfect and say, well, I haven't been in the world in years. I've not been out of fellowship. You know, it still has its allures. I mean, Satan is no idiot. Obviously, he's been deluding people for a long time. And he gets better and better at it. And so, it's a system, of course, that we are really just defining it. But the call, as we'll see, this doctrine will switch a little bit, is the command to overcome it. Now, there's only one way you can overcome it, and it becomes very clear in the Scripture. You must have the Word of God abiding in you. And I don't mean just in you. That abiding doesn't mean academic knowledge. Abiding means fellowship. It's that word meno that we had in John 15, where the branch abides in the vine. It's the same word used by John in 1 John about the strong man overcoming the cosmos. And the strong man is the one who has the Word of God abiding in him. the baby believer that he describes, the infant, is the one who has the choice to pursue that doctrine. And the doctrine turns from milk to meat. And that's how it's described in Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He told the Corinthians that you should be chomping on meat by now, but I still have to feed you milk, because after all this time you're still bickering and you're still jealous and you still got all this nonsense going on in your church. You just haven't grown. You haven't grown, so I got to keep feeding you milk, which is fine. Every message should have its milk. Every message should have both, a nice, healthy serving of both. Some messages have more milk, some messages have more meat, you know. Some doctrines are more meaty. But we always return back to the milk. You know, we always return back to what we would call the basics, the foundational doctrines. But once you've absorbed the milk, the believer is then challenged. You know, every time something changes, if you're moving from foundational to more complex doctrine, you know, God is continuing to say, let's go. Don't sit there and say, well, I know what redemption is now. You know, I know what reconciliation is now, and I just want to sit here and I don't want to do any more. And God's going to be like, no, that ain't going to cut it. You know, I wrote a lot more about me in that scripture than those things. They're absolutely important and vital, but he's going to push you forward. And that's where, you know, you see, and I've seen it in experience, but you see all, it's not only that, but it's stated in the Word of God that there's a challenge there. That, you know, I'm not really excited about this doctrine. But are you still plugging with it? Do you recognize that you're not going to glorify God and reach maturity unless you know the whole realm of doctrine? Is there something that God has spoken of in His Word that is, fluff, filler, you know, unimportant? And so that book looks a little short. Let's put something else in it. Whatever. You know, it's everything is vital. And if you don't recognize how vital it is now, the positive believer still learns it. Even though he might not know, you know, how does this apply? Maybe I don't even understand it. But I know the next time around, and then the next time around, and the next time around, it will become clear. And then that's time when God's going to say, get off the bench and go play in the game. That's application of those meaty, advanced doctrines to the circumstances of life. And it's the pluggers that get it. The pluggers have that. The ones who peel away because, you know, in the beginning it's exciting. It's just like, I always use the analogy that Gene Cunningham used. It's like when you run a marathon, the first few miles, you're not tired yet, and this, you know, you've been excited for this, and you're going to run this 26.2, maybe it's your first one, and then 10 miles, 15 miles in, like, what the heck did I do this for? You know, your legs are rubbery, you're tired, you're thinking, I got 10 more to go, 11 more to go, I'm feeling pretty tired. And that's kind of, you know, that's doctrine is a lot like that. In the beginning, the foundational doctrines and the things that you do understand get pretty exciting. But then you got to plug. And, you know, not every exercise is fun. You know, it's if you're getting in shape to play in the game, it's not like you love every drill or whatever it is that you're doing. Now, of course, as we look to the world here, there's nothing in it. If you reject the predesigned plan of God, this is your other choice. Now, there's divine establishment in here, too, that's not mentioned. That's kind of like a third choice, but not for the believer. See, now that you're a child of God, divine establishment principles, freedom in yourself, your own soul, your volition, freedom in marriage, parents over your children, and the nation over the citizenry, these forms of authority that you can live under and give people their freedom and their space and be a good parent, be a good husband, be a good wife, and say no to the plan of God, God is going to take issue with that. He's going to take great issue with that. Because now that you're a child of God, you're a brand new creature in Christ. And that creature must live in the brand new environment of the predesigned plan of God. If you're an unbeliever, divine establishment principle can kind of shield you from the cosmos for a while. It's God's gracious, merciful way of giving the unbeliever a little bit of reprieve while he's in this evil system. But if you're a believer, that's no longer an option. You have to be in the predesigned plan of God. That's what God gave it. Christ left this behind. He called it the spoils of war. And that's what he said. You know, the last word that he said from the cross is implied. We don't know that he said it, but he quoted a verse in Psalm 31. And that verse in Psalm 31, the last word in it, is doctrine, truth. And we can imply that that is the last word that he spoke before he left this earth. And it was a call to us as his royal family. He said, truth. And then he bowed his head and breathed his last. Now, in the world, we have some wonderful attempts at providing mankind with some kind of, you know, guidance, if you will. And this is just a wonderful one. I don't know, it was a PBS series done called The Power of Myth. This guy, Joseph Campbell, it was done, I think, in 1988, if I remember correctly. It was like an 8-part series that became very famous back then, and I don't remember it. I mean, I was just out of high school, so I probably wouldn't have watched it, but he has a book on it too, and this is one of the quotes from that series. The person who thinks he has found the ultimate truth is wrong. There is an often quoted verse in Sanskrit, which appears in the Chinese Tao Te Ching, which is a book from the 6th century BC, estimated it's some wise book some wise man wrote. And here is the quote. He who thinks he knows doesn't know. He who knows that he doesn't know knows. For in this context, to know is not to know, and not to know is to know. Man, I could come up with this stuff all day. I'll do 100 PBS series. What? You know, it's, and this is exactly, people, oh, that is so deep. That is so true. I don't know that I know. And I know that you don't know what I know, and that we both know that the answer is no. I don't know. Right, like, what does this even mean? It means nothing. It means nothing. Confuse the masses enough and they'll be like, well, you know. It's like quantum physics. You know, physics tells us that there's cause and effect, so there must be a creator. Yeah, that was Newtonian physics. That was before. We got quantum physics now. You know, in quantum physics, there's singularity of things. You can't understand it. Don't you worry about it. So therefore, the cosmos is a civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization in which none of its promoters really expect God to share, who assign to God no consideration in respect of their projects, nor do they ascribe any causality to him. Within it, we see evolution, pantheism, which is the belief that God's in everything, the table, the tree, the dog, the grass, the sky, it's all God. Communism, socialism, nationalism, forms of government that promise utopias for man. Cults, religions, legalistic Protestant and legalistic Catholic movements, of course, have led many astray. Liberal education is Eastern religion, that, you know, that yin-yang kind of thing. That's that you don't know, so you know, and all that. You know, man, it's all given to man. What do you want? It is a buffet of whatever you want. Just know God. Whatever you want. I'll stimulate you physically, I'll stimulate you intellectually, I'll stimulate your eyes, I'll stimulate your flesh. I'll pump you up with pride and arrogance. I'll make you compete with others and make you believe that you're actually winning. Remember that with, what was his name, Charlie Sheen? Winning? That's the actual meaning of the word overcome. I saw it today and I thought of Charlie Sheen. I was, you know, like, what? You know, like this, I'll give you the drugs, I'll give you the chemicals, I'll give you the alcohol, I'll give you the pills. I'll give you whatever you need. Just know God. Just think of a massive buffet, you know, the size, you know, of a football field. And you can just go up and down that thing picking anything that you want. You're just not going to find God in any of it. And everyone is, well, if you don't like the taste of this one, the next one's going to be better. It's going to be good. If you don't like that one, I got another one for you. It's going to be better. It's going to be good. And keep you running up and down that buffet until you die of a massive heart attack. The welfare state, redistribution of wealth. If you're poor, I'll give you money from someone else. Multiculturalism, that has taken our nation by storm. the United Nations. You know, the United Nations want to tax everybody in the world. That place should just be shut down. I almost said something violent, and someone will take that out of context. violence, murder, hatred, favoritism, pride, arrogance, lust, selfishness, untruths, ungrace. A sampling of the harm that it has done to mankind. It is definitely the cosmos diabolicus. And human beings resist it in certain percentages in every generation, but when they do, Satan is right there. Luke 8:12. In the parable of the sower, this is the first example of seed. In the parable of the sower in Luke 8:12, the Lord describes it in, those beside the road are those who have heard, this is referring to the gospel, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. What does he do here? You've heard the gospel. Well, he distracts, he deceives, he sows doubt that you may not believe in Christ as Savior. Notice that he doesn't say you cannot believe. It says that they may not believe. He has no power to stop anybody from believing, but he's quite successful at bringing in, well, have you thought of, and prepping your mind for it when you hear the gospel. It's free by grace. That goes contrary to what I've been brought up in. And of course, that's the plan. Now, it's interesting that we see, of course, that the world hates Christ and therefore hates you if you're a positive believer. But we read really the opposite about God. And that's why, I mean, the conflict are truly opposite ends of the spectrum. And here we are with a free will to choose between one and the other. And we choose wrong, often. And it's like touching a hot stove. It's, I should have remembered that. And then, you know, you have, but in grace, as you choose wrong, you get the opportunity in the next moment to choose right. That's the beauty of God's plan. It's not, well, like you chose 51% of the time for the cosmos, 49% of the time for my plan, and then he opens the trap door and down you go. It's not like that at all. You chose wrong. I died for that. You chose wrong. I covered that. You chose wrong. As far as the east is from the west, I don't even remember it. Your sins and the iniquities, I don't even look on anymore. Confess it and choose right. And you see, that's what grace is. I, the imperfect creature, can keep choosing right. For grace, for God, for love, for comfort, for happiness, for virtue. I can keep pursuing that all the live long day. I may have had a horrible day today in the cosmic system all day, doing things that I'd be embarrassed to say. I may have been, but it's none of your business, is it? And, you know, I may have been, but I can confess that. And I'll make it. You know, there's, you reap what you sow. We all know that. And sometimes we reap for a long time what we've sown. But that's all to teach, you know. What remains in terms of suffering for our bonehead decisions, God has turned into a blessing to just teach us. And he has said, look, in grace, confess, move to the right. Right's over here. Move to the right. Move back into my plan. And be not condemned. And forget it. Move on. And in grace, that's what's so wonderful. And so God is quite different, isn't he? As the world hates, we'll go back to that verse in a second. John 3:16, of course, is a super popular verse, but never get familiar with God's word. Never. For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his only begotten son. That means uniquely born. Born of a virgin. The God-man. That whoever believes in him shall not perish or should not perish, but have eternal life. This message is given, and it's not the cosmic system here that God loves. It's the people that are involved in it. And as I go back, in John, that's true in John 3:16. But in 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16, it says, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Now, he's talking specifically about the Jews, but it applies equally to the Gentiles, that when the law is read, they will not see God in it because there's a veil that lies over their heart. You know, you can read the morality of the law all day long, or be told about it, or hear the Ten Commandments, or read it on some wall in some well, they don't put it in public buildings anymore, but somewhere. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, the veil is this, the distraction. The veil is back here. It's the devil who's come to take away the word of their heart so that they may not see and believe. But when you do believe, the veil is gone. And therefore, you're no longer in the world. And you have the freedom from it. From that point on, you have the ability to make decisions in grace to follow the plan of God and to take your time to learn from doctrine how to not be condemned, to learn from doctrine how to press on in grace and to not live in guilt, to take that big bag of bricks of guilt off your shoulders and just keep pressing towards God and to learn how to overcome that. That's it, this guilt and the condemnation and all of that comes from your sin nature. You know, your emotional, the times that we get overwhelmed with our emotions, it's just all from the sin nature. We can confess and recover from that. And you must be forewarned that as you grow in grace and knowledge, you may not like people now. And I'm not saying you're going to like them then either. But as you grow in grace and knowledge, you will develop a love for the people of the cosmos just like God has. It is also true that the spiritual Christian, this is the one who plugs with doctrine, will experience this divine compassion for the lost people in the cosmos insofar as by the Spirit the love of God is shed abroad in his heart. In Romans 5:5, and I'll put that up on the board in a second. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by means of God the Holy Spirit. It's the same love, it's agape love. An agape love where you see the value in another, even a lost unbeliever, even one who might rub you the wrong way, has the wrong personality, as someone you normally wouldn't associate with, someone that kind of really puts you on edge or whatever, makes you uncomfortable, all of that will pass and pass away as you grow in grace and knowledge. You start to gain the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was not to use his freedom to bypass the cross, but to submit to the Father's will and get on that cross and to say what he said in love for us, to show us what we must do to also become overcomers in our lives, just as he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. He's given us all the same things, all the same tools for us to overcome the world as well. And, you know, that's in that also, is this, you're going to have this love for people who are lost. And you will lay down your life. That's what love is. Greater love is no man than this, that he lays down his life. It does say for the brethren in that instance, but of course it does also refer to witnessing and bringing the gospel. And that's all you can do for people that are lost, is to do your best to bring them the truth. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint, which is confidence in the future, because the love of God has poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through God the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, as I've mentioned several times, it is significant that cosmos is used 187. I'll get my number straight here. And in the Gospel of John, it's used 68 times. Out of the 68 times, 41 times it's used in the Upper Room Discourse. And again, another 19 in the prayer that's in John 17. And so why? And I've already stated this, but it bears repeating. It is though that the essential character of what the cosmos was became all of a sudden super important. Because, I mean, if Israel accepts Christ, the cosmos is short-lived. He will die, he will be resurrected, he'll bring in the kingdom, the cosmos is over. It's a matter of months, maybe, days, weeks, the cosmos is done with, if Israel accepts their Messiah. But of course, as the report is given, I believe I have that, no I don't, I'll put it up, let's put it up here. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, this is the John writing this, which spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What this verse maintains is that a report was finished. You know, kind of like when you handed in a term paper or something. And it was a report completed about Israel's either rejection or acceptance of their Messiah. And it was prophesied, but still they have a free will. And in the free will, they could have taken this, but of course the prophecy does come true. The report is that they've said no to the Messiah. Now this is stated in John 12. We have the upper room in John 13. And so it's in John 13 that the Lord starts talking about the cosmos a heck of a lot more. All right, 41 and 19, you got 50, 60 times, eight other times in the Gospel of John we see the word cosmos. And 60 times we see it in the upper room in the prayer. There's a big difference there. And it is because the character of the cosmos is now emphatically important for us. Because not only is it going to be extended in time, but Satan's going to know that he was defeated at the cross. And Satan's going to see the resurrected Savior seated at the right hand of God. He still has access to heaven. Revelation tells us this clearly, that he does still go to heaven and accuse and continue to accuse. And there now, he wasn't there before, but he is there now, the humanity of Jesus Christ in resurrection body with the piercings, just sitting there with his tongue out at Satan. No, not, he wouldn't be that childish. It'd be funny if he was. But, you know, just, dude, what now? And so in you can imagine this creature who, as we've seen, to the point where he wouldn't bring down God's kingdom unless he himself could be worshipped. This is the epitome of arrogance in a creature. You can imagine how angry that he had become. Not only would the cosmos be extended, but the intensification of the delusion, the deception, the temptation, all of it would greatly increase. And what you're in, what you and I are in this cosmos, is an invisible, deceptive system that is described as what we've seen tonight. It is full of sin, it's full of immorality, it is full of evil people, it is full of people who will rob from you. You know, I was reading today about the Federal Reserve. I've been doing a lot of American history lately, and you know, after we had problems with currency, they said, well, let's make the Federal Reserve. Oh, that's brilliant. Let's just take one huge bank and put trillions of dollars in the hands of a few men and have them make decisions about it. Now, if they can all be trusted to be virtuous, that's awesome. It actually works really well. You think they can be trusted? Absolutely not. You know, if the world is like everybody's virtuous, everybody's wonderful, you know, it's not really much of a conflict, but we don't see that. In fact, we see quite the opposite. We see the world's in turmoil. And yet, even in your own little corner of it, where, you know, cars are not on fire and people are not being shot or beheaded or robbed or stolen from, there is still the system of thinking. It's all around us. It's in the media. It's in the movies. It's in literature. You don't even see it. Once in a while, I'll read articles, you know, whatever. I read all day. And you never realize how in a particular motion picture that entertains you greatly that there's some hidden message that's a cosmic message that you wouldn't even think of. And there's a number of examples. Maybe some. It'll be fun to go through some of them and do that. But this is all around us, invisible and tempting, alluring. And, you know, it's like those, you remember the sirens? Everybody remember their Greek mythology? You remember the sirens? They were in the Odyssey. And they were these gals, really good-looking gals, who sang this song. And when the ships came by, this song was irresistible. And so they would turn the ship to get closer and crash on the rocks. There were these hidden reefs, and you'd sink your ship. And that's what the cosmos is. Little sirens, little femme fatales who were singing a song. And it's always out there. So, I mean, we're going to see, as we've already seen, but we're going to go back to the passage again in 1 John. He says, and warns us, do not love the world. If you have love for the world, you have no love of the Father in you. James is going to tell us, don't be a friend of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're an adulterer to God. And he's, of course, been both cases talking to believers. So we in the upper room, we have this great increase of the cosmos because we would face it. It's been suggested by a couple of theologians, I never heard this before, that the upper room discourse corresponds to the holy place, that first room of the tabernacle where the table of showbread, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense was. That's the upper room. And then the priestly prayer is the Holy of Holies beyond the veil. And so as revelation, as revelation of truth given by Christ during his incarnation is intensified, the disclosures concerning the opposing satanic system of the cosmos are multiplied. And so, yes, there is an interruption. Now, Satan will do anything in his power to stop anyone from understanding what the cosmos really is and the extent of his power over it. He will do anything. The ends justify the means. You know, and halfway through the tribulation, when he finally gets kicked out of heaven and they're like, no persona non grata, you can't come back. They kick him out and they lock him out. They take away his key and they change the locks. He can't come back in. And he goes bananas. He goes crazy. And all of those people that he got to follow him and do his bidding and do his will in the first half of the tribulation, he kills off millions of them in just great anger. The ends justifies the means for this creature and for all those who have followed him. And so the system is the same. The ends justify the means. Luke 4, please. We got 2 minutes left and we can just do this last verse. Perfect place. Luke 4, verse 5. For us who are taught the Word of God, we should know the essential character of the cosmos. We should know the essential character, the evil character, the lies, the outworking of the lies that are in the cosmos diabolicus. The whole truth, and it's the only place where the truth is about this system, is in the scripture of the New Testament. It is not in the Old Testament, not to the intensified stage that it is now. Luke 4:5 says, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, or as the Matthew account says, bow down and worship me, it shall all be yours. Again, I just want to emphasize this point again, in that all its domain and all its glory, meaning its essence of what the cosmos is, has been handed over to Satan for a time. And he is the prince and the power of the air. And since he does control it, there is no God in it. And therefore, again, from the scriptures can we have an idea of what it is and how to avoid it and how to overcome it. It is only through the power of doctrine, under the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in metabolizing it and applying it, that you will actually be able to escape the trap of it. And actually, not only escape it, but fully overcome it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you for the warnings, the reproof, the corrections, the instructions in righteousness, as well as the building up that comes from your scriptures. We thank you, Father. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with it. In Christ's name, amen.
A kiss is still a kiss.
Thank you.
A sigh is just a sigh. The fundamental things apply as time goes.